Brother, I would ask you to open your Bibles this evening, at least to begin with, to 1 Timothy in chapter 2. 1 Timothy in chapter 2. When we gather for public prayer Wednesday night, first Sunday of the month, Sunday school typically, other times, what do we aim to do? Well, it's obvious. We aim to pray. I mean, that's we're gathering to pray. And rightly so, since Scripture puts such a very high premium on corporate prayers of a local church. As we see even here, well-known text, we've looked at it on many occasions. 1 Timothy chapter 2, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. And it's obvious from what he says, verse 8 and following, that he's talking not simply about individuals going and praying at home, but rather he's talking about the church coming together to pray, the context of public prayer there. And when he says here, first of all, he's not simply saying numerically, but you'll recall that this is part of that section that comes to a close in 3:15 about how the church is the house or household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so he's saying, first of all, by way of importance, for the church to be what it's supposed to be, first of all, this, that is to say, the gathered saints praying together. Well, that shows its importance, but then he follows through in verse 3, again showing how important, when he says, because this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, the idea of praying, and furthermore, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And clearly the connection is that in the church gathering to pray, that God hears, answers their prayers, they're praying, like Paul said in 2 Thessalonians, that the word of God will run and have free course, even as it did with you. God being pleased to answer the prayers of people in the salvation of sinners. So you can see from this passage, it really does drive home the importance of the church gathering to pray. And so it is that we find in the early church, in the book of Acts, very regularly. We see it in Acts 1, in Acts 2, Acts 4, Acts 6 with reference to the deacons, Acts 12 when Peter is in prison, Acts 13, they're getting ready to send out. Other occasions as well, we find that corporate prayer was very much part of early church life. They regularly prayed together because they saw it as vital. They knew their need of God and His blessing, and therefore they sought Him in that way. Also showing the importance of the corporate prayers, the church prayers of the Lord's people, is that special promise of answered prayer in Matthew 18:19, where the Lord Jesus said, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now, in addition to all the other promises of answered prayer, we have this promise that speaks especially of the church gathered as a church. That's one of the two occasions we have on record of Jesus using that word. You recall, I made reference to it this morning, where two or three are gathered in my name, says the next verse, I'm there in the midst. So the point is, this prayer of the two or three agreeing together, meeting in Christ's name, has a special promise attached to it, a special regard by God Himself. Therefore, we gather to pray deliberately with this as our focus, coming before God together. But is that to be our only focus in corporate prayer, just praying, just? Well, according to Scripture, there's something else that should be in our thinking when we gather together and when we pray. It's also to be our very deliberate aim to edify one another and to be edified by public prayer. Notice, if you would, those words in 1 Corinthians 14. We'll take up our reading at verse 16. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 16. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, How will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. Now, before looking more closely at those words, as you perhaps are very aware, in much of this chapter, the Apostle Paul is addressing the gift of tongues, and in particular, the abuse of that gift there in Corinth. It seems that some thought this was a special mark of spirituality, as if it's the most desirable gift, and look at me, etc. And therefore, maybe it was out of pride, I'm not sure. But remember, the context being addressed here in 1 Corinthians 14 is that of the church gathering. Okay, it's not simply what you do off in your closet somewhere. He's talking about when they are together as a church. We see that in verse 12 when he speaks of being zealous for the edification of the church. In verse 19, again, yet in the church, verse 23, he says it, again, by way of, therefore, if the whole church comes together. So he's envisioning corporate gatherings right here. And Paul is writing with a concern for order. Let all things be done decently in order, he says in verse 40, because that evidently was lacking there in Corinth. Basically, it seems that their worship services, their times together, had become something of a spiritual free-for-all. One's got this, one's got that, one's got the other, and kind of no sense of order among them. The God of peace surely has not ordained that kind of free-for-all that was being promoted by some. And Paul is especially emphasizing the importance of edifying one another when we gather. Notice again verse 12. Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Well, their use of this gift of tongues was way out of step with all of this. Rather than orderly and edifying, well, it was quite the opposite. They're disorderly, and these utterances were a hindrance rather than a help to public worship. Well, what's this gift called tongues? Well, what's its function or place in the church? Well, let me first say it's not gibberish. Okay, it's not just some kind of craziness of going on of blah, 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 right? It's a miraculous gift, and it's speaking in an actual language that one has never learned. A miraculous working there. And so we find even a hint of that here in 14:11 when he talks about those who speak in tongues speaking as a foreigner. It's a language like a foreigner would use. We see it more clearly established there in Acts chapter 2. Remember the giving of the gifts, and you've got the Medes, you've got the Cretans, you've got Parthians, you've got people from all different places, and they're hearing the apostles speak in their own native tongue, in their own languages, quite miraculously, right? So, again, it's actual languages that were being spoken. And as such, it was as the Spirit gave them utterance, again there in Acts chapter 2. As the Spirit miraculously gave them utterance, this ability to speak these languages that they had never learned. And as such, it was a revelatory gift, like prophecy, a divinely inspired communication. That's what tongues was, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so too, here in 14:2, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries. That is to say, by the enabling of the Holy Spirit, he speaks that which only can be known by God's revelation, but that which God does indeed reveal. That's how the word mystery is used so often in Scripture. And therefore, he even says in verse 5 that with interpretation of it, well, it's kind of like prophecy in the sense that it is divinely inspired speech that edifies. Okay, but why this gift? Why did God give this particular gift of tongues? Well, let me first say in that connection, It was not given as a means to take the gospel to foreign nations. Now, there have been many who have thought that's what it's all about. And you can see why they would think that. Boy, here we are. We got all these. Well, in the first century, in actual fact, Koine Greek was kind of the common tongue. So they didn't have to know all these other languages. But there's no indication whatsoever that that's the connection. However, we do find here in 1 Corinthians 14 in particular, the purpose of this divine or direct revelation by way of tongues. And it's this. It was a way of God communicating inspired prayer and praise. In other words, tongues was not a message from men to God, but rather, it's not a message from God to men. Let me get that right. It's not a message from God to men like prophecy would be. Rather, it's just the opposite. It's men speaking to God. Let me demonstrate that even here in this passage. Notice verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 14. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him, etc. He's speaking to God. We can see this verified again in verse 14. For if I pray in a tongue, or verses 16 and 17 that we've already read, it speaks of you're blessing God well enough, you're thanking God, you're giving thanks well enough, etc. So the idea is it is inspired prayer and praise. And by the way, going back to my days, as many of you would know, my wife and I were saved in a Pentecostal church, dear brethren, and they got the gospel right. But one of the things that used to puzzle me is you'd hear people, sometimes you'd have a word of prophecy, thus saith the Lord, and then other times you'd have somebody stand up and go, Abba, Dabba, Dabba, and then a thus saith the Lord is an interpretation of it. And it used to puzzle me, well, why the Abba, Dabba, Dabba then? What's that got to do with anything? Well, basically what they've shown is whatever they're doing is not the gift of tongues of which Scripture speaks. Because invariably that interpretation was God speaking to men. Well, no, I'm sorry. Those who speak in a tongue, it's not God speaking to men, it's men speaking to God. It's a prayer, divinely inspired, direct revelation, inspired prayer and praise. And that's what we see even in that first instance of it in Acts chapter 2 and verse 11. That which they spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance was of the great works of God. Well, what is that? Well, that's praise. So they're actually engaged in speaking of the great works of God by way of praise to God. So again, in the same way that we have the Psalms, right? In our Old Testament, we got the Psalms. This is inspired prayer and praises to teach God's people how we should pray, how we should praise God. Right? Yeah, you found the Psalms helpful, I'm sure. Well, and that's something of the purpose of the gift of tongues and their interpretation. It was intended to teach New Covenant prayer and praise in those early days. That is to say, even as we have in the completed Scriptures. You come to the epistles and you've got so many prayers of Paul praying or others doing so. God's written word. It now teaches us this, Matthew 6, the epistles and elsewhere. And perhaps we don't appreciate or recognize the importance of this, especially to those Gentiles, those former idol worshipers. Here they're newly converted, and they don't have an Old Testament background, right? I mean, how are we supposed to address the true and living God? What are we to pray, and how do we go about praise and thanksgiving, and how are to, well, again, with no Old Testament background, you can see that they needed some kind of help in this. So early on, even before the inspired letters reached the churches, well, God intervened in this way, giving them this gift of tongues by way of teaching inspired prayer and praise as it was interpreted. They could then see, this is how we are to pray, much like in the epistles. This is how we are to pray. So God gave this gift along with interpretation to that end, and clearly it was miraculous. This is God's doing. It's inspired. In fact, that's why it's this language never learned, and then it's interpreted to show that this was indeed from God. It's not something at the control or whims of men. It's something as the Spirit gave them utterance, and that underscores that each time. It wasn't as I was taught in my early days in Pentecostalism. Well, it's kind of like a spigot. You can turn it off and on, just off and on. You've got the control to do that. Well, I'm sorry, that doesn't fit the biblical data. We find the Apostle Paul, notice verse 18. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Now, are you to think that Paul's kind of reverted to a Phariseeism here? Thank God I do something more than you. Huh? Obviously, no. What Paul is saying, though, is that every time he spoke in tongues, it was by the Spirit giving him utterance. Wasn't something in his control. I can just turn it off and on whenever I want. I got this prayer language that I use, and I can just... No. The Spirit gave... They spoke as the Spirit gave utterance. So Paul, I thank God. He blessed Paul in that way. More even than others, and that's why we see him thanking God. And by the way, that's why we would, among other reasons, why we would include that this gift was for that time, but not for ours. In the same way that we say of other revelatory gifts, God communicating by direct revelation, like word of prophecy and so forth. You remember how Jesus said to the apostles, John 14, John 16, how the Spirit would lead them into all truth. That's not a promise to us, nor was it a promise that everything that could ever be known. The Holy Spirit would not lead them into computer science or nuclear physics or any of those things, but Jesus meant all of that revelatory redemptive revelation, let me put it that way, the Holy Spirit would give them all, and then they would teach others. John 17:20, all Christians are described as those who believe on Jesus through their word. The Holy Spirit inspired, gave them understanding, and then inspired them, and so through them, well, they are called, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, the foundation upon which the church is built. What does that mean? Well, it's the truth that was communicated to them and through them that we've all believed. We are built on that as the foundation. Now, how many times you lay the foundation? You know, hopefully 2,000 years later, you don't say, you know what, let's lay another foundation up here after we got several stories high. No, they were the foundation. And these gifts were then for that foundational period. We see the same thing demonstrated in Hebrews chapter 1, where the writer begins, talking about in the Old Testament times, truth came in various ways, came gradually. Well, verse 2 of Hebrews 1 says, not so now, it's all been given in Christ. And he goes on to say in chapter 2, in verse 3, that it was confirmed by those who heard him, and God himself bearing witness by gifts that he gave to them, verifying and owning, as it were, their preaching, their ministry. So the point is, that was the case of direct redemptive revelation. It was given then, once for all, as the Spirit revealed the all truth of that truth to them. And therefore, there's no revelatory gifts today because we've no reason to expect direct revelation from God. And notwithstanding the claims of some that they prophesy or they have the gift of tongues, etc. No, that was for that period and the foundation on which the church is built. Well, the fact that these revelatory gifts mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 are not now given does not mean that these chapters are totally irrelevant to us. In fact, I can remember hearing that back in the day, way back when. Well, you're saying then you just rip these pages out of your Bible. They don't have anything to say. Well, no, that's not true at all. Because there are many lessons to be found in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. And especially having to do with the church. Having to do with public worship. For instance, 1 Corinthians 14 gives among the clearest expressions in the New Testament of the regulative principle of worship. You know what I mean by the regulative principle of worship? That God alone has the right to say how he is to be worshiped, and he's given us that in his word. That we've no warrant to say, and by the way, let's add a cannon. I really like the sound of a cannon going off. And if we did that in the middle of our public worship, don't you think that would be great? We'd all get excited. Where has God prescribed that in his word? No, he is to be worshiped. Well, we see that demonstrated here in 1 Corinthians 14. For instance, they're engaged in, as I've said, something of a spiritual free-for-all. Well, Paul writes and says, no. All things should be done decently and in order. And he prescribes that. Well, that's the regulative principle. God's to be worshipped as he is revealed. Or you've got even what is said with regard to women taking a lead and speaking audibly, publicly in the church. He addresses that in verses 34 and following. And even there he's saying, no, this is how it's to be. And when he does so, he says in verse 37, the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. That's the regulative principle. Just like Deuteronomy chapter 12, 31 and 32, God's to be worshipped only as he has said. Well, that's Old Testament, that's New Testament. These things are the commandment of the Lord. So you can see what I'm saying. 1 Corinthians 14 gives us great instruction about that. And so too with giving the gift of tongues along with that of interpretation. Well, it shows much the same, that our praying is to be ordered by what God has revealed in his word. It's to be consistent with what God has revealed. I mean, just like we see the Lord Jesus teaching in Matthew chapter 6, when he says, don't be praying like the hypocrites, don't be praying like the heathen, but rather here's how you're to pray, and he gives us that which we call the Lord's Prayer. You could just as well call it the disciples' prayer. No, we're to use the pattern in Scripture to direct us in our praying. Well, that comes out here as well. God's words privately and certainly in our public prayers. In fact, doesn't this chapter underscore the importance of corporate prayer? Because we see God giving two spiritual gifts, tongues and interpretation. Especially, they were to be used in public prayer. Prayer. Well, how important it must be for God to do that which is first of all. But of course, one basic problem with those who were abusing tongues is that no one could understand without the interpretation. And that brings us now back to verses 16 and 17 of 1 Corinthians 14. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. And these words give us very helpful, very important instruction about corporate prayer. For instance, it shows that when we pray, when prayer is made in our gatherings, we are all to pray. And in so doing, that we truly do pray. Even at the same time, we're praying. Now, that doesn't mean we all pray audibly. I don't know if that would come under the heading of praying orderly. Doesn't mean that we all pray silently while one is praying audibly and the rest of us, well, we're off saying our own thing, saying our own kind of prayer. Well, no. Rather, as we are led in prayer by one praying audibly, we all truly pray by our attentive agreement. And that's the point he gets at when he says, well, how is he going to say the amen? He's not been able to give that attentive agreement to what you've been saying. You're giving thanks? Well, that's fine. But how will he say amen? How will he know what you've said? How can he know he can't agree with what you've said? He doesn't understand you. Now, obviously, that verse 16, points to a recognized public amen as the expected response to public prayer. Right? In fact, literally, it is, and I think the New American Standard reflects this, it is the amen. It's an audible, united response to what is said. How shall we say the amen? Well, Paul there assumes that the Lord's people want to give the amen and that they would give the amen when praying together. In other words, that was the practice, the amen. Here's what's normally done in prayer. Here's what's normally done in praise. It's an expected thing. But how can you do that if you don't understand? Okay, well, why the amen? Well, because of what it is. And believe it or not, the amen is not just a signal that, okay, we're done now. Everybody can look up, right? Oh, well, I finished my prayer, so we're done. No. The meaning of the word is true or trustworthy. It's used in the Hebrew in Isaiah 65:16. He's the God of truth. Well, it's literally the God of amen. Or when Jesus says in Revelation 3:14, he is the amen, he follows with the faithful and true witness. Now, when it's used or a response to what is spoken, well, it's affirming the agreement with the truthfulness of a matter, as if declaring that, yeah, that which was spoken accurately represents my mind, what I know to be true. So, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 27, you got the curses upon sin being read, and all the people would say, amen. We agree this is true. This reflects what we know to be true. They say, amen. We agree with this. And in that sense, you could say the amen is like a verbal signature. I've taught on this in the past. A verbal signature. You're signing the statement, I know this is true, right? You fill out your taxes and you've got a sign saying, yeah, everything I've reported here is accurate. Well, okay, in that sense, the amen is that. But it's not simply a statement of fact. Yeah, I agree. That's true. Okay. It points to a solemn, it points to a heartfelt, fervent agreement. Let me give you a case in point. Please notice Psalm 72. Psalm 72. And verse 19. Praise being given to God, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Is that how to read that? A monotone? Amen and amen? No. Amen and amen. Let me give you another example. Psalm 106. Psalm giving praise to God. And we read in verse 48. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, amen. Well, no. Amen. Amen. An enthusiastic, a fervent, zealous affirmation of what is true. You find Paul making these doxological statements, like in Romans 9, where he refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal blessed God. Amen. Or unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We find it used again and again. It's expression of emotion that Paul agrees or affirms this is true. And so it is in connection with petitions in prayer. When Paul prays, for instance, in Romans 15:33, the God of peace be with you all. Amen. He's affirming, this is how I feel. We use that doxology often in the close of worship. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And then there's the amen. It's an affirmation, a verbal signature, even emotionally expressed. Galatians 6 and elsewhere. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. See, in such cases, clearly, it's just emphatic. So be it. Lord, grant it. It's a verbal signature to that request. Enthusiastically, fervently, even with real desire, expressing full consent to what has been said. And thus, when one prays audibly, there is that sincere and fervent agreement by those who are gathered together, and it is no less real prayer. For instance, again, the point I just make is it's, okay, one praying audibly, but the others are in fervent agreement. When we read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 24, how they prayed and said, and then it goes on to speak of what it was they're praying, Lord, you know the hearts of all men, etc. Well, when it says they said, we mustn't think that in unison they all had this written copy or whatever, and here they're all doing some kind of speaking. No, they said, but it's really one of them. And yet those in silent agreement were saying it. Now, let me give you another illustration. Come to Acts. Acts chapter 4. This is perhaps even more clear, or more clearly stated as a illustration of the point. Acts 4:24, this we read it the other week in morning worship. Peter and John had been threatened. They gathered with the church to pray. After they told them about what the chief priests and elders had said by way of their threats, verse 24 of Acts 4, so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Now, when it says they raised their voice, are we to think that they all somehow miraculously said in unison these words? No. The word voice is in the singular. That's interesting. They raised their voice, singular. That is to say, one of them leading in prayer, the others in that attentive, fervent agreement, it's their voice also. They are very much praying. It's seen even in that instruction about corporate prayer in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where the men, they're to pray, leaving off those sins common to them. And the women, he goes on to talk about modesty and how they dress. So what's he saying? Men, you come to pray. Women, you dress right? Well, no, he's telling the women to pray as well. Well, wait a minute. What about that they're not to speak in the church gatherings in that formal, authoritative kind of a way? Well, but they still are praying in their silent agreement. Well, that's the point that we see here. Corporate prayer. One leading in prayer, but he does so as our voice, right? As our mouthpiece. And that's why we have that promise there in Matthew 18:19. If two of you agree in a matter. Well, one's praying, the other's agreeing, but they're both praying, very much so. And when his people are gathered, that's what they're doing. There's this genuinely fervent prayer as one prays as our voice, as our mouthpiece. Now, as such, that means the amen is a God-appointed means for the display of our unity, as we, with, to use the language of Romans 15, with one mind and one mouth, glorify our God, unity based on truth. But as such, the amen is in the God-appointed expression of not only our agreement with what has been said, but if you please, it's an expression of worship to the true and living God. You see that? The amen. That prayer, I'm making it my own. That prayer, I'm expressing that I agree entirely with what has been prayed. And it's amen, so be it, or this is true. So, for instance, when we use it in the singing of hymns, and we close with the amen, why do we do that? Well, not simply because it's in the hymnal. Not simply because nobody else around here doing that, and boy, here's a way we can be weird. We do it because it is, after all, that affirmation. We agree. We even emotionally give that fervent assent. This is true. This reflects indeed what we know to be true. Well, so too, when there's in corporate prayer, one is leading, and then we say, as is assumed here, 1 Corinthians 14, the amen. That is, we're expressing, so be it. This is our prayer. We're making it our own. So those requests that are voiced, well, these are forms of worship, right? Praise, prayer. And therefore, the amen is, as it were, an appointed response as an expression of worship to God. Like I just read, Psalm 72, blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. That amen is part of that expressed worship of God. Do you see your amen as that? When someone leads in prayer and then you close and saying amen, it's not simply, well, that's just the done thing. Okay, we're done praying now. But rather, it's that expression of your wholehearted, even fervent assent. Amen. Amen. This is true. I put my verbal signature, showing real participation in that prayer. Well, you can understand then why Paul writes as he does over there in 1 Corinthians 14. You're giving thanks well enough. You're doing it in that divinely inspired prayer and praise. But how can they say the amen? They can't understand what you're saying. And it's the assumed norm that they will understand what you're saying. And it's the assumed norm that God's people will say the amen, that fervent agreement, making the prayer their own, listening while one is leading in prayer, and truly in that silent agreement, praying as much as the one who's praying audibly. See the point? So hearing, understanding, agreeing in prayer, well, that is true prayer. It's vital to seeking and worshiping God in corporate prayer. But then Paul shows there in that 1 Corinthians 14 passage that this being able to hear, being listening, and so forth is also essential to that other concern, that is, to our edification. And clearly, it presupposes that that should be an effect of public prayer. Notice again the language in 1 Corinthians 14. For you indeed give thanks well, verse 17, but the other is not edified. Well, does that not presuppose that when someone's leading in prayer, that we should be edified? Right? Isn't that kind of the assumption that Paul here makes? You got a problem here. They're not being edified if you're speaking in a language they can't understand. Therefore, it's not serving the one purpose that it ought to serve. The word edified, build up, like being built on a foundation. It speaks of progress. It speaks of the Lord's people being built up spiritually, encouraged, prospering in their souls. As already said, the edification of the Lord's people when they gather together is a major emphasis here in 1 Corinthians 14. Again, I make reference to verse 12. Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Verse 26, let all things be done for edification. And corporate prayer, that public praying, is one means to that end. Here's the problem. The other's not edified. He should be being edified by your praying. And that's why he says in verse 5, those who speak in tongues, pray you may have that gift of interpretation so the church will be edified, built up. That's the important thing here. Corporate prayer should edify the saints. You know, some have said of the church gathering to pray, one praying publicly. Well, you know, I don't come. I'm not talking to men. I'm talking to God. And that's all that matters. Well, there's a sense where that's true. When we pray, we're talking to God. And therefore, for those who lead in prayer, well, they're not to seek to impress men by their eloquence or their knowledge or their spirituality or their zeal. That's all very true. And yet at the same time, those who lead in prayer are actually praying in the hearing of others and are to do so in a way that edifies. As to what they pray, as to how they pray. They're to pray as the mouthpiece of the church so that the others can say the amen, really entering into that prayer. And if they're to do that, that means it must be understood, especially so as to edify. Are you edified by our church prayers, when we assemble together, either your pastors or someone else is leading in prayer? Are you edified? Are you being built up And if not, why not? Okay? Is it your expectation? Is it your obvious aim that you come to be edified even by the prayer? You come to be led in prayer, to be helped to pray. And for those who do lead in prayer, is it your aim to edify your brethren by the way that you pray? Recognizing that I'm speaking as the mouthpiece of the church here. Well, this is so important that God gave supernatural gifts in that day to aid this, to teach this. And he's given us prayers in his word, showing us what new covenant prayer is. And it was so important in Corinth that Paul especially goes after this when he addresses the abuse of tongues. Here's a problem. You're not edifying. That's got to be fixed. He's trying to secure the edification of the brethren by means of their corporate, their public prayers. Well, since this is so important, it's addressed in God's word, please consider a few very practical observations that I hope will help us in our corporate praying, both those who lead and those who are following in that attentive agreement. Firstly, for those leading in public prayer, can I say, beware of saying, I. It's time to not speak as an individual, but as a mouthpiece. We. Because you're not just speaking for you personally. You're speaking for us. Therefore, as our united voice, recognize that. And therefore, men, see yourself as a mouthpiece, as the united voice of the church in your praying. Secondly, and this is why for all of us, it's very important to listen, to follow, to fervently agree as we're being led in prayer. I know too well what it is to let your brain just kind of go limp, right? And kind of wander to the other side of the world or whatever else, or to be easily distracted. But wait a minute. We're to give our verbal signature, the amen. You know, if somebody sets before you a document and just says, here, sign this, I hope you're going to say, hold on, I want to know what's in this thing before I go signing it. Well, in the same way, we're giving our verbal signature. You want to make sure you can give it. Or to put it another way, we don't want to be hypocritical in saying the amen when I have no idea what the person just said. My brain's been out to lunch. Well, what do I know? Now, it calls for our being attentive. And all the more should we be careful to listen, to enter in, because, as we've seen, this is a way in which we are to be edified. That we're actually coming to pray and to be helped. That we're listening, that we're concentrating, we're fighting off wandering thoughts, as it were. Certainly not dozing away here. We're not just there physically, but rather engaging and truly entering in. Wanting to be helped to pray, and as then we're led in prayer by those who are praying audibly as our mouthpiece, well, we're truly engaged. And we come recognizing that this is a God-appointed means for our edification, for your edification. Well, do you want to be robbed of blessing? Do you want to be robbed of edification by not paying attention? No, keep focused. Keep this as our aim. Fourthly, now again, to come back to more, I guess, to those who are leading in prayer, but it really applies to all of us. This is why it's important that prayer should be understandable, so that all can say the amen, so that all can truly pray as that one is praying audibly. The other, he can't hear what you're saying, 1 Corinthians 14. He can't understand it. Yeah, you're giving thanks well, but you know, without understanding, it's not. No, it needs to be understandable in corporate prayer. Now, one obvious application for us, and I say this as a partially deaf old man, It must be loud enough. It must be audible. And I would say, please lift up your voice when you pray. Don't be bashful, but actually pray loud enough, knowing you've got this poor old guy there whose hearing was lost, not listening to rock and roll, but sermons and lectures on cassette in the old Sony Walkman days, right? Well, those who lead in prayer, pray to be understood, to be heard, audible. But also, that means our praying should be intelligible, coherent, not rambling, not just abusing certain metaphors. Lord, we pray that you would pour out a flood of blessing on the fires of the Holy Spirit. Flood, fire, how do these things fit, right? That doesn't hurt your brain, right? You get the idea. Sometimes Spurgeon, if you want amusing read in his lectures to my students, he goes after this. He uses some real illustrations there of people and some of the craziness of the mixing of metaphors in their praying. He said, no, it's a distraction. It's not a help. You know, you get causing somebody to think of flood and fire and etc. But also means then for those who lead in prayer, we must endeavor to be theologically accurate. How are they going to say the amen if that guy just said something that's not really accurate at all? Heresy. Didn't mean to, but there he is. For instance, we don't come thanking the Father that he died on the cross for us. Well, the Father didn't die on the cross. It was God the Son. It was Christ, the man Christ Jesus, who died on the cross, not the Father. You see the point. Therefore, it's important to be, as much as we can, theologically accurate. Now, God knows, and your brethren love you, so if indeed there's some kind of wording comes out that, oh, wait a minute, that didn't dot the I's and cross the T's, well, surely you'll still be loved, and God knows your heart. But the point is, we should endeavor, if I'm carrying the congregation, if I'm praying as their mouthpiece. And that would also mean praying in a way that grabs the hearts of others, that actually leads them to God in prayer together with a due fervency and feeling. Not overdoing it. I can remember being in a prayer meeting many, many years ago, and here's a guy that he started off at the top of his lungs. I mean, man, just as loud as he could go, letting it rip. And it didn't get quieter as the time went on, but it was just almost too intense. Well, he needed to back off a wee bit. But on the other hand, if somebody gets up and prays in a monotone, well, that doesn't help either, right? The aim is to help the people to pray. They may have come tired on a Wednesday. Maybe their minds are easily wandering. Well, pray in such a way as to aid others to pray. And not just repeating the requests. Okay, we've gone over certain requests for prayer. Okay, you just repeat those by, or using old worn out cliches, but rather endeavoring to express the heart. And to do so with a precision, or dare I say, to do so with a brevity. The aim is not to exhaust the brethren. The aim is to edify the brethren. Well, you let it go long, and boy, it can do the opposite. Spurgeon talked about how long prayers can kill a prayer meeting. But especially this, take care to include praise and thanksgiving in our prayers. Now that we ought to be doing always, all of us, even in our private praying. Philippians 4, everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Many other verses talk about praying with much thanksgiving. Or you think in terms of the Psalms, and you find there, how much we have by way of praise and thanksgiving to God. God's teaching us how to pray in the Psalms, teaches how to praise God, how to thank God, etc. Well, even here in 1 Corinthians 14, you're giving thanks. Well, that's a good thing. And isn't that edifying? When someone is helping you to praise, to adore, to worship God, and they're expressing thanks, and you're able to enter into that. Isn't that edifying? Well, that's an important aim, and certainly God deserves our praise and thanksgiving. Therefore, men in our praying will include much of that. And shouldn't all of this make us much in prayer as a church on the Lord's days, on Wednesday, any time that we gather? In fact, shouldn't this make us eager to pray corporately, seeing the high place that God has given public prayer, seeing that special promise that he has given where even two agreeing in the Savior's presence? And here's a way that he has appointed to edify and to be edified, to be built up and blessed. And surely this is the need that Paul's addressing in 1 Corinthians 14. Everyone needs to be edified by that public praying, and that should be the aim. Well, then, are you eager and are you happy to pray together? If it's spiritual edification that we want, if it's answers to our prayers that we want, well, surely we should pray like it. And since when we would do good, evil is present with us, and the greater the good, the greater resistance from evil, then we must be, as we're told repeatedly in Scripture, to be watchful unto our prayers. Keep alert in it. And keeping an eye especially on what we should expect when we come to pray. We should expect edification. We should expect God to hear and answer our prayers. Even that there would be that quiet and peaceful life in all godliness as God hears and answers prayers, orders and directs the hearts of kings. And as God hears and answers prayer for the salvation of sinners. And that God himself is pleased by the praying of his people. Well, might God grant then that we will be a people praying in expectation that he will do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, world without end, forevermore. Amen. I close with this. In 1 Corinthians 14, verses 23 through 25, it actually makes reference to unsaved visitors being present at a church meeting and impression being made upon them. But it begs the question, what impression would our praying, or even this instruction I'm giving on prayer, have on an unsaved visitor? Well, quite possibly little or no impression at all. But the problem may not be in us. It may not be with the teaching or activities. The problem's in them. It's not relevant to the unsaved. Not because prayer is unimportant, but because they see no real need. And in fact, they have no real desire to seek God in prayer. They're quite opposed to God. The carnal mind hostile against God, not subject to the law of God. Job 21, depart from us. We don't desire our knowledge of grace. Well, what good will it do for us to pray? You know, there is a sense in which we can feel apologetic when our services are not particularly relevant to the unsaved who might come among us. And yet, can I say that these services are not about the unsaved? They're not for the unsaved. They're about God honoring him and therefore the good of his people. Keep our priorities straight when we gather. But, having said that, well, normally, no matter what the subject, we do endeavor to get the gospel to the unconverted. And we do have a message that's very, very relevant to everyone who is unsaved. All who are not truly Christians, of whatever sort they might be. It's like that which Paul preached in Acts 17. God commands all men everywhere to repent, to lay down the weapons of their warfare, to turn from sin to God through Jesus Christ, because he's appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness through the one that he has ordained, that is Jesus Christ. And God's given proof of this. He raised him from the dead. That's the message. God commands repentance. God commands repent and believe the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. Well, might God grant for any who are without Christ, see your need of Christ or you perish. But see that Christ saves all kinds of sinners. I didn't get a thing out of that message. Okay, maybe not. Maybe not. But get this much. Christ Jesus saves sinners. Go to him. Be saved by him. Find him an able a willing Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, the sufficiency of your word. We thank you that you do teach us so much about our life together as a church, even what we see here in 1 Corinthians 14 about corporate prayer. Lord, grant that we would take this to heart. Grant that we would be edified by our public prayers, that there would be a greater attentiveness on our part, and we would voice that even as expression of worship with the amen. And, oh Lord, that you would hear our prayers, that you would answer our prayers, and you would do good to souls, and you would get honor for your name. We ask all of this with great confidence in Jesus our Savior. Amen.